nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. One translation says, nor concern myself with things too difficult for me. And then he went on to talk about, surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Isn't it wonderful and comforting to know that we don't have to have all the answers to everything? If we have just faith in God, we can trust Him with the rest. But God's Word has given us enough so that we can know what we need to do in order to be saved. And many of the questions that we'll look at in this series and have looked at in this series of questions and answers are not those really deep matters that deal with our salvation, but are kind of what we might say on the periphery there. And I think that's indicative that most of those, what we might call essential matters, God is clear on. And that though we may have want to know deeper about those, we really don't have big questions about those. Most of the things we have questions about are things that really do not pertain necessarily to our salvation, but simply just those things that we want to know. And I appreciate your curiosity in the Word of God, of wanting to know more about the Word of God. And some of the things that we talk about in these question and answer sessions, and I hope that I'm clear in pointing out when that is the case, sometimes they're just matters of our opinion about what some meaning of some verse might be. And I want you to know that when that is the case, it may very well be that you disagree with me. And you disagree with the answer that I give. And that's perfectly fine for you to disagree. You'll be wrong, but that's still fine. No, seriously, if you do disagree and want to talk about this further, please let me know and we'll sit down and talk about it. Or if you want to ask it in another form of a question, and we'll do that as well. But I do appreciate the questions, and we'll move forward with it tonight. And I'm going to try to tie my record and look at three questions tonight. And so in order to do that, let's get right at it. The first question is to what extent must a Christian obey their parents? And the question really had to do with once that Christian has become an adult. And we understand that relationship, and hopefully, let's look at some passages of Scripture tonight. Hopefully we understand the answer to that when that child is still young, that the passages of Scripture that we'll look at here are really clear, again, in what a young child must do in obedience to their parents. Familiar passages, you may not know the reference, but you'll know the quotation. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Now, this wasn't a part of the question, but since this is question and answer night, I'll throw in my own question here. What does it mean that they'll live long upon the earth? We might insert a thought there and think, well, that means if you listen to what your mom and dad says, you'll live to be a ripe old age. Mom and dad always said, don't go play in the traffic. Mom and dad always said, stay away from that electric fence. Mom and dad said, don't play with those knives. And so if you listen to mom and dad, you'll live a long life. Well, that might be true, and that might be found, in fact, might be found in the book of Proverbs somewhere, I'm not sure. But that's not really what this quotation is saying. When it says it's the first commandment with promise that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth, really maybe a better translation that you might live long in the land. He was telling the children of Israel, this is an Old Testament quotation, the children of Israel, one of the things that they needed to do to be well-pleasing unto God and to stay in the land of promise was to be obedient to their parents and to honor, not just to be obedient, but to honor their father and mother. And we'll talk some about that tonight. But this quotation in Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, we won't turn over there and read verse 20, but it says much the same thing. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Or this is what is fitting and right to do. Though we really have two issues at hand in this text in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, we have the application, which is in verse 1, children, obey your parents. That word children there comes from the Greek word techna or technon that really has to do with small children. It really comes from the idea of dependent children, small children, and they are to obey their parents, the Apostle Paul says in both Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3. That was the application of the principle that he stated in Ephesians 6, verse 2. Honor your father and mother. Now that goes a little bit deeper. And that is an application that can be made to both young children who are still under the tutelage of their parents at home, as well as to adult children who have left. We still have the responsibility to honor our father and mother. But we understand, and reality really just teaches us, that that relationship changes somewhat, doesn't it? It doesn't just change somewhat, it changes drastically through the years. Look at an example of that in the book of Matthew, chapter 19. Jesus here talking on the subject of marriage. He's asking about the subject of marriage. But I think much of the principle that we'll see in verse 5 of Matthew 19 would apply to married and even non-married adult children when he talks about this transition in a relationship between a child and parent. Let's back up actually to Matthew 19 verse 4. He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." We emphasize, and rightly so, I think the point Jesus was getting to was the idea of cleaving or being joined to his wife. But he says the first step in that equation is leave father and mother. That means much more than just leave their house and go somewhere else. And we know that because the joining to the wife means much more in this context than just going and living in a house with her. We understand that's not what Jesus was saying when he says you cleave, some translations say cleave, or you be joined to your wife. He wasn't simply saying you move in a house with her. There's a lot more to that word, isn't there, than just cohabitating with someone. And so if that means more than just living in the house with them, leaving father and mother means much more than just leaving their house. That leaving of that house symbolizes the change in relationship. You are leaving that relationship and are being joined in a new relationship. And that relationship with father and mother is now left. It's no longer going to be the same. Now that does not mean, we're going to see there's other passages of scripture that tell that, and Ephesians 6 verse 2 is one of those, that Old Testament principle that Paul brings into the New Testament, we still have the obligation to honor them, but the application that he made in verse 1 of that text in Ephesians 6 no longer applies. And we no longer have to obey them. We're not children anymore in the technical sense of that word. But we still have the responsibility to honor them. And so not obey, but still honor. And the New Testament gives us some examples here. We won't look at the example in 1 Timothy chapter 5 because it's much of what we're going to look at in Mark chapter 7. So if you'll turn there, you remember in 1 Timothy 5, just as you're turning to Mark 7, we'll let you know what's being talked about there. 1 Timothy 5 was really talking about the local church's responsibility to those who were widows indeed. And Paul says, first and foremost, that's a family obligation. Someone will not take care of his own, he's worse than an infidel. And so many times we make a misapplication of that verse. He's not talking about taking care of your children, which maybe the principle applies. In that context, he's talking about taking care of your parents and grandparents. We have that responsibility. And I think what Paul is telling Timothy there, that's a part of honoring them. There may be a case, certainly may have been more prevalent in the first century, but still might arise today, that there may be a case in which we might have to financially support those parents. Might have to financially support or supplement the income of those grandparents. If that's the case, that's a part, I believe he's saying, of the biblical principle of honoring them. No longer under their direction, no longer under their guidance in the sense of having to obey them, but honor would certainly mean that we listen to them, seek their counsel when needed, but we're going to still have to choose our own path, but certainly we're there to respect and to honor and maybe even financially support them. Some in Jesus' day, in Mark chapter 7, had sought a loophole for that. Mark chapter 7, notice what the Pharisees of that day had done. Mark 7 verse 9, he says, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. Or he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban. That is, it's dedicated to the temple. And you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you've handed down, and many such things you do. Jews had built up this tradition that they could kind of, what the word we'd use today was probably earmark. I want to earmark some of my money to dedicate it to the temple. Well, here come your father and mother, and they're in financial need, and they need some help. And you say, I'm sorry, mom and dad, I'd like to help you, but all this money you see here, I've already earmarked that for something else. Jesus says, wait, you've elevated your tradition, this idea of earmarking this money, above a law. The law said, honor your father and mother. The primary obligation we see in the New Testament is just that, the financial obligation toward parents and grandparents. Again, that because of society and government helps and different things, that may not be as prevalent today as it was in the first century, still might come up, and we need to be prepared to be able to do that. And because Paul, the principle still applies, we're to honor them, and the principle still applies that if we do not, we're worse than an infidel. We need to have that responsibility to help them financially, but also the general principle of honor them. Honor is there. They're to be treated with respect and reverence, but understand that when we leave father and mother, that relationship has changed. And to a great extent, will never be the same again. There's still a relationship. It's still one of honor, but we're not under their, what we might call their purse strings, under those apron strings and those kind of things. And sometimes that's difficult in that transition period. But we need to make sure that we do that leaving father and mother before we join ourselves to any kind of new relationship. So the general answer to that question, to what extent must we obey them? I would say as adult children, we don't have to obey, but we still have to treat them with respect, still have to honor them. Question number two was, can you participate in Bible class by listening and taking notes and receiving good points, but without speaking up in that Bible class? It may be that some people are more bashful than others. It may be some people have a qualm of conscience about speaking up in a Bible class. It may be that you spoke up one time and the teacher said, you're wrong. And so you just decided, well, I'm not going to say anything anymore. From embarrassment of being maybe called down in a Bible class. For whatever reason, some people just don't feel comfortable in speaking up in a Bible class. I admit I didn't find any verses that deal with this subject, so this is simply my opinion that I'm stating here. But I would say absolutely, that's okay. I would encourage you, if you have some good points to share, and if you're comfortable doing that, to speak up in a Bible class. But I could not find any biblical directive that demanded that you do so, that if you just simply, because of embarrassment or whatever reason, simply just cannot do that, maybe conscientiously simply cannot do that. I don't think there's any problem with that. I know many times I've taught a Bible class and people come up to me after the class is over and says, I didn't want to say this out loud, but, and make some point or ask some kind of question. And that might be a better way for you to handle that. And then maybe the next class time the teacher can bring that up and say, there was a question after class and we'll deal with it that way. So that might be an appropriate way to do that. But I don't see any problem with any command that demands that you speak up in a Bible class situation. As long as you are, as the question implies, listening, taking notes, and drawing from those good points, the participation in Bible class can take different levels. All right, question number three. I told you we'd get three in. Question number three comes from Genesis chapter 6. It may be a question that many of you have had in your different times of Bible study. In fact, let's just turn back there to Genesis chapter 6. And the question was, who were the sons of God and who were the daughters of men that are found in Genesis chapter 6? You may not be familiar with that particular phrasing, but you're probably familiar with Genesis 6 and its time frame. It is the chapter of the flood. This is where the chapter starts, at least. It doesn't all take place in Genesis chapter 6, but this is that reference that we usually go to that talks about the wickedness of men and why God was going to destroy the world this time by a flood. And kind of setting the stage to that, The writer makes this comment, Moses makes this comment, Genesis chapter 6, Look at verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his day shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." And then it goes from there, him making the decision to destroy the earth, and then Noah comes in, and we know that story of the flood. But the question was, is there in the first part of this chapter, actually verse 1, these sons of God who saw the daughters of men and married them and had this offspring that was talked about there. Who are these sons of God? Who are these daughters of men? There's been really three options that have been postulated that have really taken hold. The first option is, some say the sons of God were kind of fallen angels who came down. These angels came down out of heaven. These may be the fallen angels, they would say, that Peter and Jude talks about. And they came down here upon earth and they lusted after these beautiful daughters of men who are simply human being women that they saw. And they joined together and had offspring in that. That's one option that has been given. And I have to admit, if you just look at verse 1 out of its context and out of the biblical context, that kind of has some merit to it. Kind of sounds like, hey, that the sons of God. Job, in the book of Job, the angels are referred to as sons of God. And again, it's easy maybe to just jump this one verse and go over to the book of Jude or the book of 2 Peter and talk about those fallen angels and say, oh yeah, that's what it's talking about. That's how they fail. They lusted after these women. And daughters of men would certainly just seem to be saying just human offspring, human women that were there. And this intermarrying or this intercourse that took place between them gave this offspring of these giants that's being talked about, or these renowned men that are talked about there in the verse. We're going to see, I don't think that fits the context though. It might immediately, if you just look at one verse, it might say, hey, that kind of sounds like it's it. But I think if we look at the context, we're going to see that that's probably not what's being talked about. Popular explanation several years ago was that say that sons of God was simply nobility. This took the word, the Hebrew word that you may have heard, Elohim, that's translated God here. Sometimes that word Elohim can mean something other than God. It could mean like the kings of the earth. And some believe that here's what's talking about here. Here were they, in fact, another word for this would be the princes. The sons of the kings, or the sons of royalty. They are the ones who married these daughters of men. And these were just what we call commoners. In other words, this almost sounds like some fairy tale you'd read somewhere. That here's the king's son who goes out and finds this commoner woman and marries her. But again, that just really doesn't seem to fit the context, and it really doesn't explain what really is taking place here. I don't believe either option one or two really explains what fits in this context. And so we have option three, which, as you can tell, we're running out of room on the screen, so that's the last option. You can probably figure out that's the option I'm going to argue in favor of, is that the sons of God simply referred to those who were followers of God. Some argue that these are actually the descendants of Seth, and I wouldn't have a problem with that. We're going to see that that really fits the context really well. Those who were generally, at least, God-following people, and the daughters of men were those who were not followers of God. The wicked people of that day, some would argue these are probably the descendants of Cain, that wicked son of Adam and Eve. And I think that probably fits this context best. What's important for us to note, a couple things is, first thing to note is that the first few verses of Genesis chapter 6 are not, they set the context for the flood, but they do not necessarily set the immediate context. And what I mean by that is that it's tempting to read Genesis chapter 6 and think that this just happened you know, a day or two before the flood. A day or two or a month or two or a year or two before the flood, the sons of God and the daughters of men married together and they became wicked and God just destroyed the earth. What we need to understand is that these verses are talking about whatever these sons of God or daughters of men are, but this talking in the broad. We're talking about years and years of time, years and years prior to the flood. He's simply saying this, what led to the wickedness, eventually led to the wickedness. Then, as in now, a nation or a group of people don't become wicked overnight, do they? That happens over a progressive period of time. And I think that's what he's setting the stage, is that here's how we got to this awful state in Genesis chapter 6. And when the thoughts of men were only evil continually, here's what led up to that. Now, this didn't happen the year before the flood. This didn't happen a few days before the flood. This happened through generations. And here's how we have devolved to the situation that we're in, to where God is actually to the point that He's sorry that He's created men. Here's how we got to this wickedness, and part of it at least, maybe the primary cause of this, is that the sons of God married the daughters of men. And let's see that that fits into the general context. It's important to understand this, and that, by the way, this is key in all type of biblical study and biblical interpretation, is to look at the verse in its context. It's always difficult to see a verse if we just pull that verse out by itself and lay it on a table and examine it by itself. It has to be examined in the context. The context of the first part of Genesis chapter 6 is Genesis 4, 5, and 6 that leads up to this flood. And so let's go back. We're not going to read all of chapters 4, 5, and 6. But in chapter 4, we remember chapter 4 starts with that infamous scene of Cain murdering Abel. Here is the beginning, not the beginning of sin, but the beginning of the propagation of sin in the world. That it's going to grow and become more and more widespread. Cain, of course, is banished because of his sin. But then a new son is born. Look in Genesis 4, verse 25. Sadly, Abel has been killed. Cain has now been banished from the family and from their presence. But it says in Genesis 4, verse 25, and Adam knew his wife. Now, this is after talking about the family of Cain. The family of Cain and listing some of the sinfulness of that family. It then says in Genesis 4, verse 25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. I think that's key. We're going to see that, generally speaking, the descendants of Seth were callers on the name of the Lord. These were generally God-fearing people. That's not to say that they were perfect. That's not to say that all of them did, but as a group, they were God-fearing people. And so, beginning with Seth and his son Enosh, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And then in chapter 5, we're certainly not going to read chapter 5 because we couldn't pronounce most of the names in there, but here's the genealogy of Adam through Seth. Those whom it says began to call on the name of the Lord. And so here's the good news. The good news following the bad news of the murder of Abel by Cain was that here's Seth. And he turns out to be a good, I hate to use that word when it comes to children, but a good replacement for Abel. Because he and his descendants follow after God. And we read those names, and many of those names we're familiar with. Enoch and Methuselah and those different names of those descendants of Seth who were following after. And many of those, for instance, Enoch, it says in chapter 5, verse 24, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. And so we hear these good things about these descendants, and of those descendants is Noah. But then in chapter 6, after saying, here things were going good, after the sin of Adam and Eve, after the sin of Cain, through Seth, here were these people who were calling on the name of the Lord. But chapter 6 is going to tell us, but over time, that changed. Well, what changed it? It came to pass, chapter 6, verse 1, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. What started the decline was, is what God would later warn over and over again would cause the decline of the nation of Israel. And that is going after these foreign women who followed after foreign gods. And your heart would be pulled in that direction. Look at Exodus chapter 34 as an example of a later example of a warning, actually, of this thing taking place. And I think it helps us to understand. Exodus chapter 34, here's the giving of the law, much later than what we've been looking at, obviously, in Genesis chapter 6. But notice the warning that's given here. Exodus 34, and see if it doesn't sound a little bit like what took place in Genesis 6. Exodus 34, verse 12, beginning. Says, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves. In the midst of this warning, these God's your only God, don't go after these other gods, he says two things. Number one is, he says, when you go into that land, wipe them out. Because I know that if the temptation stays there, you're going to follow after it. Well, God was right, didn't he? They didn't wipe them out completely. And what happened? Israel began to play the harlot with these other gods. The second warning he gives, he says, you go in there, if you don't destroy them, here's what's going to happen. Your sons are going to marry their daughters. And those daughters are still going to worship those foreign gods. And your sons are going to do what they do. And they're going to be drawn away into that. God was exactly right. That's what happened. That's why we have the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivity. Because it took a while, but that's exactly what they did. I think that warning in Exodus chapter 34 is what took place in Genesis chapter 6. Here were the descendants of Seth who called on the name of the Lord. But over time, the sons of God, those descendants of Seth, those of the families of people who followed after God, married these daughters of men, and they began to follow after them. And, goes on, if we go back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man. So what had happened there is that idea of the intermarrying and them being led away. And that led to the destruction. If nobility married commoners, that really doesn't explain how we got to this wicked state. Angels marrying humans and having intercourse and just giving descendants really doesn't explain how we got to this wickedness. What he's trying to describe is how we got to chapter 4 when people were calling on the name of the Lord, and we fast forwarded several generations to chapter 6 and God's going to wipe them off. We needed some kind of explanation. Why is God going to destroy these people who are calling on his name? Well, they're no longer calling on his name. Seth is dead. Enosh is dead. Enoch's not dead, but he's gone. And nobody's calling on the name of the Lord anymore except for Noah and his little family. Why? Because this is what happened. God's later going to warn about this. Now, a couple other things to bear on this. We could go to the New Testament where Jesus in Luke chapter 20 and Matthew chapter 22 said that, you remember, in the resurrection there'll be neither marrying nor giving in marriage, but we'll be like the angels. Probably a pretty strong argument that angels don't marry or given in marriage. The angels can't engage in these physical activities like we can today. And so I think that is a good argument. Now, some who believe that point number one is what's being talked about says, yeah, but that's in heaven. We're talking about fallen angels. And they fell here, then they could marry or give it in marriage and engage in those physical activities. That, to me, is a stretch to make that argument that that's the case. The other question that really arises from this in Genesis chapter 6 is, what about those giants in verse 4? It says, after these sons of God married these daughters of women, daughters of men, and the Lord said in verse 3, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. That's a translation of the Hebrew word pronounced Nephilim. And this Nephilim sometimes is associated with the giants. It's really a difficult word. I think you could argue that the Nephilim really weren't giants. Later, of the this Nephilim are the descendants of Anak that seem to be rather large or long-necked or large men or giants. But to think that the Nephilim were always giants may be a little bit of a stretch and a little bit maybe even of a poor translation there. But even if we assume that this is giants, they were giants on the earth in those days. I don't think it necessarily follows that these giant that he's saying these giants are the descendants of the union between the sons of God and the daughters of men. It seems to be simply saying they were there at the same time when this happened. They were giants on the earth in those days. And also afterwards, he seems to be separating this Nephilim, whoever they were, whether they were giants or whether they were just mighty men, great warriors or all, that he says, and after, also afterward, in verse 4, also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were old men of renown. These were these heroes or these valiant, these great warriors that were being talked about here. Seems to me that to be what of a stretch. And some make a connection here and say, arguing point number one, these were fallen angels that came and went into these women. And as a result of that union, here were these almost like supernatural kind of beings. Almost something that you would read in the super in the comic books or read in Greek or Roman mythology of these kind of cross, kind of almost godlike men, and it made them these great giants and made them these great warriors and battle men. Again, if that's being talked about, it really doesn't fit the context. What's being talked about here is not that this union resulted in these superheroes. What he's talking about is this union resulted in wickedness. Resulted in God saying, that's enough. They've fallen so far, I'm going to have to destroy them and start over with Noah. And so whatever is being made of that union there and about these Nephilim seems to be almost a side note that what's being talked about. The context is talking about how did we get so bad from the end of chapter 4 to chapter 6. Well, chapter 5 tells us, generation after generation, there's a sermon there, isn't there? In the span of really one chapter, from the end of chapter 4 to the beginning of chapter 6, look how things have changed. Well, what was the difference? Chapter 5 said a few generations, or actually several generations had passed. We need to understand that the righteousness of today's generation can be no guarantee of the righteousness of tomorrow's generation. That we need to continually, what did Moses say? Keep teaching your children. Keep teaching them. And we need to understand that things can change. We see that over and over again. That it doesn't take that many generations, really, for the truth to be lost. For faithfulness to God to go away. And so we need to be vigilant in this. And not do what they did. Not become weak in our resolve. Not to go off after these other gods and do these things that they did. And that would later be condemned and later be prohibited actually in their law. And that is marrying these other women who following after these other gods. There's a great warning for us there. It seems to me that the best explanation of this is here were godly people from godly families marrying these, maybe the descendants of Cain, who are following after other gods. And that explains how things got so bad. And I think he's simply saying at the time, this is at the time frame where these Nephilim, these great fighters, were alive in the day. I don't necessarily think that he's even talking about saying that they're the descendants of them. The descendants were not these great warriors. The descendants were the wickedness that resulted from that union and from them following away from God and resulted in God saying, I'm going to destroy them. Hopefully that's answered that question or come close to it, give you something to think about in the idea. But again, what a tremendous lesson for us that it just takes time sometimes for godliness to turn into wickedness. And we need to steel our resolve that that will not happen in our families. If you're here tonight and you're subject to the gospel call, the greatest question that could be asked tonight is, what must I do in order to be saved? The Bible answers that question. It makes it abundantly clear what you need to do. Believe in Him. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith and be baptized tonight. It also says what you need to do if you've become a Christian and you've wandered away. You need to repent of that. Confess that to the Father and pray, and He'll forgive you because He is faithful. If you need to answer that question tonight, then why not do that right now as together we stand and as we sing?
If you wish to take of the Lord's Supper at this time, will you please stand? Let us give thanks for the bread. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the sacrifice of your Son. We're thankful for this bread which represents His body. We pray that each that partakes would reflect on that sacrifice and partake in a way that would be pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this fruit of vine, represents the blood of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross of Calvary for remission of our sins. May those who protect us so in a manner well pleased in our sight. In Christ's name, amen.
Is there anyone here that would like to give at this time?
Stand for a closing prayer.